chapter 11 falls in what's known as the gospel according to Luke. Now we have four gospels in our Bibles, and they're according to different people. And so God left us with four witnesses about what he did and what he taught. And so that's Luke's explicit purpose from the outset of chapter 1, which is, hey, I want you to have certainty about what Jesus taught and the things he did. There's nothing more important to have certainty about than the most influential person who's ever lived, the most, the one who's impacted cultures beyond his own and lands beyond his own and people, including many of them sitting right in this room. Jesus, you got to be certain about what he said, because if you're not, you'll believe a lot of foolish things. We all are prone to believe things that are simply foolish. And so what Jesus wants us to do and what Luke wants us to do is to have reason for the hope that we have. And as this text falls in this book, right after the Lord's Prayer and teaching on prayer, right after teaching on loving your neighbor as yourself, right after all this discipleship material that is so essential for being a Christian, and now Jesus is going to do something that's absolutely going to knock your socks off again as he's journeying towards Jerusalem, and he's going to hear from it from all the religious authorities and all the opponents that he's developed over his ministry. And it is instructive to us, and that's why we're going to call it the reductio ad absurdum, as Jesus looks at those who want to discredit his ministry, and he's going to reduce their arguments to absurdity. I want you to see that he's going to really make any excuse you could possibly make not to follow Jesus and to discredit him, and just absolutely demolish it logically. So reductio ad absurdum is a Latin phrase. I've not ever entitled a sermon with a Latin phrase before. This is a one-off. So, okay, here we go. Let's get to it. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 and 14 and following. Hear the word of God. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, which is a word for Satan, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when the one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. That's not awkward at all, is it? But he said, blessed rather, or this is even more awkward, he rebukes her. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Next one. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it... That's next week. Okay, all right. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, we're a little off today. I apologize for that. We've had a few mishaps so far, but it is we're going to get through it. So let's think about this. There's a man named last name Muller. I believe his first name is Max. He's a German Lutheran philosopher in the 1800s. Died in 1900. He once said that language is the Rubicon that separates men from the beast. Language is the Rubicon that separates the men from the beast. Now, what was he getting at there? Well, and if you look at the timeline when he lived right in the timeline of Charles Darwin. And he was a big opponent of Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. He could not reconcile how humans could possibly develop the complicated communication and language structure that we have through mindless evolution and all that would need to happen to get us from one cell organisms to people who can speak and do these things. And just the animals and the beasts don't have this. And so his conclusion was, hey, people must be exceptionally created by a person, by a designer. It's a very good argument. I mean, you think about it, there's no example of anything like this beyond people. And so we think about, that's a good argument, right? It's taking, hey, this argument is reducing it to absurdity in a way. You think about, today we want to, though history has had, two genders very well defined, male and female, now there's textbooks that are saying there's possibly six or more genders, non-binary or fluid or there's a lot. And so if you wanted to talk about a reductio ad absurdum for that view, I mean, it's quite possible you could have 7 billion genders, because if every person identifies as something not set as a male or female, you could have a lot of them. So that's what a reductio ad absurdum. It's taking an argument that you think is bad, just saying, kind of making fun of it by saying, this is what it would lead to. This is where it goes. And so you look at what Jesus is doing here. The argument before him is that you have a demon, Jesus, and that's why you're able to do these things. You're able to cast out demons and make someone who can't speak. You have a demon. And Jesus thinks that's the weakest argument he's ever heard. And then you're going to see him rebuke another woman who says this crazy thing. But what we're going to look at is there's really two objections. Number one, they're using demonic power, which is the objection in verse 15. And the objection in verse 16 is, hey, you're just not showing us enough signs. We need to see more signs. Give us some more. So you think about that. What we need to know is that there is a lack of clarity in their world and in our world about what causes things. They thought it could be a demon. It could be, who knows? But they're going to attribute demonic casting out to demons. What is the cause? What's the cause? Is there personal causes to the things we experience, or is there impersonal causes? That's still a good question for us. And we got to think about what is causing what we are experiencing each and every day. Second thing we got to look at was thinking about the first point here, which is looking at religion of these people and us, and I'm going to argue that it has no substance. Second thing you got to look at is the lack of an understanding of the biblical doctrine of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, what happens here is that we believe that God made all things according to the Bible, good. First chapter of Genesis, Bible says it's all good. God made it good. And then what happened? We sinned and it fell. Now, the whole world is held under bondage of sin. Like, it's not neutral ground. The world is the devil's ground. And it wants to, as D.A. Carson said, the world wants to de-God God. The de-godding of God. We want to overturn God. We're not just neutral. We wish God would just, you know, show us himself. No, we all know God, but we don't want him. We've all rejected him because that's what we've inherited from our sin nature, from Adam and Eve. And so that's what we have, is this world that is absolutely against him. But the kingdom of God says that in Christ, in the promise back in Genesis 3:15, that the promised Redeemer is going to rescue all God's people from their sin and redeem God's world. He's going to create a new heaven and new earth. It's war. God is on the war path. It's kingdom imagery. His reign. It's reign. It's like, I'm going to take all of my opponents and subdue them and inflict punishment on them. That's the reign of God. It's kingdom imagery. Kingdom imagery is not happy. In fact, the Bible actually ends in a battle. Revelation. There's a lot of battle imagery. Battle, putting things right. So the first thing we got to understand, if we're going to understand anything at all, is the world's not right. This is not the best it could be. This is not it. This is actually way less than optimal. And if we're honest, we know that because we just are frustrated all the time. And we get sick and we get old and we die and we hurt and we have pain. And people break our hearts and we get betrayed and they lie to us and they cheat us and we lose there's a lot of pain, but we can just sort of be oblivious to that and just try to tell us or naively, oh, this is really good. And we can idolize this place and act as if the world, the cosmic rebellion is not going on. And the kingdom of God is not a reality. And we're not the center of this world. God is. Okay, so that's the second thing. And the third thing is if we don't understand that someone made us and that there's a personal cause for these things that we're experiencing, then where's our purpose? Where's our guide? Where's our vision in life? If we don't have a maker, who determines what's what? And we see that just the utter chaos of our culture today, which is explicitly stated to be a secular culture, trying to understand what ought to be the thing that we do. And so if there's no creator and no creation, then we're just making it up as we go along. And then we're oppressing other people who don't agree with us. Hey, we have a reason for why people disagree with us. We call it's sin. And it's our limited nature of understanding. That's why we disagree about what purposes are, what the point is of things. You know, but we can have revelation that tells us correctly what it is. We ought to have the humility to look at it that way. Okay, so I want to ask you this question. When I say this word, what comes to mind? Demon. What do you think? Does anyone think imaginary, scary? I mean, like, what comes to your mind when you think of demon? I just feel like that's a word that is just sort of demonized. I mean, it's a word that doesn't give the correct understanding in our mind. We just have no idea what we're talking about here. Demons. We don't. Many of us have very little like encountering with what we think of when we think of demons. But I think we think of them as sort of imaginary creatures, something that's way out in the past, you know, maybe in Jesus' time, but I don't see those things anymore. Demons, what are those? Well, Jesus, I mean, I believe Jesus would say that the demons are the things we wrestle against. If you look at Ephesians 6, we are to put on the full armor of God from Jesus on to the end to wrestle against the spiritual powers, that these things are real to us. But they're spiritual, so they're not seen. So spiritual seems to be less real to us. So demons, we have trouble thinking about things rightly because we don't understand spiritual realities. Secondly, when I say the word religion, what comes to mind? Religion. No one likes that. Like religion, right? Does anyone have a positive connotation about religion? In fact, you got a lot of preachers and churches going around saying, you don't need that religion stuff, you just need a relationship. Like religion is so bagged on. We like religion, and it's just like we have this emptiness about religion. And for good reason. Religion without any life in it is empty. And we need to run as far away from that as possible. But religion, meaning the practice of your beliefs, you know, is not a bad thing. You know, but without any kind of heart, without any Jesus in it, it is empty. And so we need to understand that part of why we don't understand things is we just don't have, you know, categories like what Jesus is talking about, demons or religion, and we need to understand what's going on there. So there's no substance and no power in what we're talking about. What we understand the Bible to say, we're going to make bad arguments for why it doesn't have any bearing on our lives, why it can do what we want to do. Okay, so thinking about what is this problem here with us is that our religion must have substance. If it doesn't have substance, it's going to destroy us. And if it does have substance, it's going to bring us salvation. You can stand or fall on how good your religion is, how good your connection to Christ is. If you actually listen to him and do his will, then you will be blessed. That's what verse 28 says. If you do not listen to him and keep his word, what's the opposite of blessed? Cursed. Yeah, curses come to those who deny Jesus and don't want to listen to him and won't accept his word. So religion without substance is absurd. That's the second point. Religion must have substance. If it doesn't have any substance or Christ, it's absurd. If you look at what he's doing in verse 15, he's answering the question right there, which is, tell me, are you doing this by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, or not? Some of them in that verse, as Matthew tells us, those are the Pharisees or the law scribes. Luke doesn't tell us who the names of them are, the identities, but it's in Matthew and Mark tell us that the law scribes and the Pharisees. So the most religious people in Jesus' day ask him, are you casting out demons by demons? And so I just want to walk you through the argument real fast about why that's absurd. And why this a religion without Christ is absurd, and without what he's saying here. So first, verse 17, he's saying that Satan would be weakening his position. You know, a team that's going different directions is going to be a mess. Like, you ever, I don't know if I before YouTube, we had these things called VHS tapes, and I put a VHS tape in all the time when I was a kid and watched Football Follies. And one of the best follies of Football Follies is an NFL clip from the 60s with one of the Minnesota Vikings picking up a fumble on defense and running the wrong way and scoring a touchdown for their team. And you could hear the announcer going, he's running the wrong way. And it's just like, has anyone seen that? If you've seen it, you know that voice. You know that line because it is so epic. He's running the wrong way. It's just unthinkable that somebody on the defensive team would be running towards the opposite goalpost. And so what he's saying here is just like, there is no way Satan would be casting out Satan. That's just, like, let's think about basic teamwork here. Not going to work. This is going to be a disaster. Satan is not going to take out Satan. It's not going to, like, that would weaken his position. All right? So that's first thing, verse 17, a kingdom and a house is going to fall if it's divided. All right, so secondly, if you say that I'm casting out demons by demons, what about you guys? You guys have got people who cast out demons, right? So in verse 19, who are you casting them out by? Hey, you could be, implicating yourself here as demonic. You know, so Jesus, great argument in verse 19. Why not? Okay, third, I'm not casting out demons. Is that in verse 20, it's a sign of the kingdom of God that it's come upon you. The finger of God. You know what the finger of God does? It does explicitly in Exodus, the third plague, the gnats plague. And then the magicians of Pharaoh are challenged with being able to do this, and they can't do it. They said, well, this must be the finger of God. The finger of God also writes the Ten Commandments. The finger of God writes on the wall in Daniel 5. The finger of God, by the finger of God, he casts out demons, and you see that the kingdom of God has come. The finger of God is synonymous in the Matthew account for the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, I cast out demons. So this is this work of God. Now, when you think about the finger of God, that's like the least thing you could use. The finger, okay? Just a finger. You know, a finger. And so a finger When you say, don't you lay a finger on him, you're thinking, hey, don't you lay anything on him, like even the least thing on him or her. You know, if anybody lays a finger on one of my daughters, they're getting it. You know, it's like, so the finger, okay, no fingers. No, it's the smallest offense, the smallest bit of God's power casts out demons, or the finger of God. So it's third thing. Fourth, look at verse 21. It says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Okay, so the release of the captives implies that Satan is defeated. You see that? If someone routs this mute person, this guy could not talk because he's oppressed by a demon, and now he's able to speak. What's the implication there? Well, that guy's not in power. He's defeated. The fourth thing here is that the man who was in power is no longer in power. So I'm not an emissary of him, because we already said, hey, I'm not, you know, working against him. If I wouldn't be on his team if I was against him. Okay, fifth, verse 23. Look what it says here, interestingly enough. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever is not gathered with me is scattered. So he's saying here, look, you are in danger of missing this, because you can't just sit here on the sideline and be, hey, well, that's good for Jesus. I'm glad you're doing this. But what he's saying here, if you're not with me, though, you may not be with Satan explicitly saying, oh, I'm on Team Satan. You know, what was that? Twilight that had two teams, you know, who was it for who? It's like, you know, Team JoJo and Team whatever his name is. It's like, you can't just have Satan and Jesus. No, if you're not on Jesus' team, you're by implication on the other team, is what he's saying. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. Now, what's that? It's a shepherd imagery. It's shepherd imagery. You're gathering the sheep, or you're scattering the sheep. So that's going to bring us to our second point in just a moment, that you're going to confuse people and lead them astray if you're not with Jesus. That's the implication of all of our lives. Finally here, though, he uses verse 24 through 28 to talk about the danger of just simply doing religious activity, or even casting out a demon. Yeah, even if you're able to cast a demon out of somebody yourself and then not have any substance there, you're just gonna be like a hotel or motel with a vacancy sign saying, come on in, we're ready for you. We're here, we're ready, come on in. We sweep the floor, we've changed the bed, you know, we got all the toenails out of it and all the crud from the last person. You know, like, we have it just, like, you know, just think about all the people who sleep in these beds that we sleep in at hotels. It's unbelievable. You know, so all the grossness. But no, they clean them up nicely for you. It is absolutely in the best shape possible. And you know what? The demon who got cast out is going to bring seven of his more wicked friends. And you're going to be easy pickings for the next demons to come in. So he says that there is a real danger here. This is not just an intellectual argument. Your soul is at stake. Your life is at stake. You have no idea what you're talking about. This is not some just, you know, intellectual argument we're having here. This is not some philosophy argument. We are talking about life and death. And he says here, like we said, you're either going to be blessed or cursed, not on are you close to Jesus or close to the religious people, but are you listening and doing what they say? Blessed are those, he says in verse 28, who hear the word and keep it. So it's absurd to think that you can have any kind of life spiritually without Jesus. Because, frankly, if you're on any other team, then you're a demon. You're a demon team. There's no like pluralism here. There's no other ways to heaven but through the Son. There's no ways to the Father except through the Son. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Not just one way, but he's the way. And so any other, you know, fine, nice, kind, upstanding citizens who are doing many good things are actually against Jesus. They're all against it. We cannot be lulled to sleep thinking, well, they're nice. They probably already are believers or something. They probably are fine. You know, we don't need to talk to them about this because they're fine. They're good people. They're nice. God will probably look at them with on the curve, even though they didn't go to church or know Jesus. No, like they are enemies. They're enemies of God. And they need to know that there was a man who was the Son of God who was crucified on a hill outside the city for their salvation, or there's no salvation. There's no salvation without Jesus. Because it's not about our moral standing or how much we do. if we're just doing a lot of good things, you know, and cleaning up the outside, we're just easy pickings for the next demon group to come in and get us. And you see that there's a lot of demons out there, if you think about it. Islam or what other religion out there you can think of that is not Christ-centered, demonic. This is what the Bible explicitly states. You must know that that's in there. You must know, someone has to tell you that. If you've never heard that, that's in the Bible. Okay, like that. We do not believe that there are other religions out there that are fine. If you're not in Christ, you're outside of Christ. So that's what Jesus makes it explicitly said there. You're either with him or against him. You're either scattering or you're gathering. Okay, third point. If your religion is about substance without Christ, it's confusing. It's confusing. Look at what it says in verse 16. It says like, you know, like we've dealt with he casts out demons by Beelzebul. We dealt with that argument. Look at the second argument. They kept testing him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. And what he's just done is he's taken a man who could not speak and enabled him to speak. He's done this with a demoniac person, legion. He's done this over and over and over. Blind people, dead people, alive again. He's done it. And so what he says now and down in verse 29 is that you're not going to have a sign. This evil generation, it seeks a sign, but no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Okay, so we've got to talk about that. What's Jonah? Jonah is a book in the Old Testament. It's a minor prophet. It's four chapters. If you've never read it, please read it. It's a story about the man who was taken, who was given a call. Hey, get up, rise, go to Nineveh and tell them the gospel. And he says, no. He rises up and goes the exact opposite direction towards Tarshish. And you know what? God took him off of his boat, eventually threw him overboard, right into the whale of a fish that he appointed to go suck him up. And he stayed in this fish for 3 days. And eventually, after he prayed in chapter 2, and seemingly was repentant, God spit him right back up where he started, and they restarted the game. And then he goes to Nineveh, and then he preaches the most half-hearted sermon you've ever heard, which is repent or he's going to destroy the city. And they do. Like the whole city and all the cattle even. Like everyone repents. It's like it's exaggeration. Like thousands of people repent and believe. And it's a glorious, it's like the biggest revival they've ever seen. And these are like the worst people. This is like, that's why he didn't want to go there. He was racist and they were killers. Like and then they are actually embracing the gospel. And then Jonah ends up like just hating himself. Oh, kill me. I can't bear this sort of life. He's like, look, he found this fascination with a tree or a vine over his head that was giving him shade. And then God withers that and says, hey, you care more about this shade than you care about the 100,000 people in there who don't know their right from the left. That's Jonah. He was in a belly of a fish for 3 days. And then he preached and had this great, and they listened to him because the sign, hey, this is power. God's real. And then once he did that, they believe, well, you have Jesus himself, much better than Jonah. You have all these wonderful things, much better than a person vomited out onto a shore, you know, from a fish after 3 days. Much better than that. And you won't believe. You won't believe. He says that you've got Solomon, you know, like Solomon who had all the wisdom. The queen of the south, Sheba, comes from far and hears it and believes it. But you've got the treasures of wisdom in Christ and you don't believe it. He's saying it's absurd and it's confusing. You're supposed to be the leaders of the people and you are leading them astray. And this has been the constant problem is man leading men is going to fail. But men following Christ leading other people is going to work. Like following God, we need the true king, not just a king, you know, to lead us because we are not sufficient for this. Sheba and the Ninevites will rise up on the day of judgment against you because they had far less to go on than the people of the first century. Now, how much more so is it true for us? How much more so is it true for us? We have our Bibles. We have worship every week. We have so much to be thankful for. And we just like, oh, well, when's the next OU game? I mean, when's the next Bachelor coming on? I don't know. I'm just like, I'm so bored with this already. Let's get out of here. Let's go to lunch. Like, this is the most beautiful, wonderful message we could ever have. Jesus crucified between robbers because he's stealing me back and bringing me home. That's the only way it happened. And you know what? It's the finger of God who does this. The weakness of God, the smallness of God, the suffering of the servant for us does it. The suffering servant, not the loud, powerful picture of God you think, but the naked, beaten, crucified son who's laid in a tomb and on the third day rises again from the dead. Two robbers who robbed the government, crucified. Here's one who is going to be crucified right there in the middle, who was robbing the kingdom of Satan. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Who's that remind you of? Jonah. They're going to have no sign but Jonah. No sign but Jonah. It's going to be the better Jonah, the Jonah that's always been, that Jonah was even picturing and saying, this is it. That's what we have. And so this is going to confuse people if we make our religion about what we do and who, you know, what party we are politically or what kind of worship we have or what kind of all the things we externally do versus what Jesus does in Christ as the sign of Jonah. This is the sign that people must be seeing, is that we were made good, we've fallen, we've sinned, and we have Jesus as our sin bearer, and that all who desire salvation, he will turn none away. All can come to him. It's a very simple but offensive gospel. It says you have nothing to offer God. You're so sinful that he had to send his own perfect son for you so that you could have his righteousness by faith, and you can by faith have forgiveness and atonement for your sins through the most wicked and vile death you could ever imagine, and the eternal wrath of God poured out. That's the only way you have it. And he had to be resurrected for you. He had to go through death to pay for you. That's what it is. So we're confusing people if our religion is not Christ and the cross focused, and we're endangering ourselves. We're not putting on the armor of God, which what else is that but reading the scriptures and praying and embodying the Christian virtues that look like Jesus. Well, how do we do that? Through understanding the cross and what he's done. We can't, we're confusing ourselves and everybody else if we're not weak, if we're not confessing our weakness and saying, I need you to help me. If we're not praying, we are confusing, inherently confusing. If we're Christians, but we have it all together and we're telling everybody else how to have it all together, then we are confusing every single person who's ever come across this. Our basic posture, like we talked about last week, is dependence. The most dependent person who's ever existed was the best person who's ever existed, Jesus, who needed his Heavenly Father, and he knew it. And we must know that. Weakness, the finger of God. Otherwise, we're just a swept hotel with a vacancy sign saying, come and inhabit me. Otherwise, if that's not true, then we are in Christ, and we are the giant killer. You know, if you think about, when you talk about routing the strong man, who's the ultimate strong man in the Bible? Goliath, 9 foot tall. His helmet weighed 70 pounds. Or it might have been his armor weighed 70 pounds. It's a lot. It's bronze. You know what happened? David, who had no armor, the young guy overcomes the giant, the champion. He believed God could do that. You know what happens in the scriptures, when something's overcome, when a king's overcome, they display him. When the Philistines took Saul, the king of Israel, they took his body and they displayed his body amongst the people with no armor. He's defeated. They take the armor and the body for a trophy. That's what God does. He takes a strong man, he parades his armor around. He says, this is no more. We're those treasures, the armor, the people who have become treasures who were once part of the armor of the evil one. We're part of that. Now, we got to ask the question now, finally, what is it that we can take out of this today? Should we expect our muteness and our diseases to go away if we pray? maybe. The muteness went away because Jesus cast out the demon. But we might not have that. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and following says that Paul prayed because he had this messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh. And you know what? God didn't take it away. But he learned that in his weakness, he was strong. His grace was sufficient for him. So what do you have to do today? What do you do, you and I do, whether or not we get healed, like, you know, Lori, who we feel like, hey, could have almost died and is now alive. She has a purpose, a new lease on life, right? To glorify and enjoy God. Whether or not we get our muteness taken away and are able to speak, or we don't lose what we wish we would lose. We don't have it taken away. Either way, we're saying his grace is sufficient. He routs the giant. He takes them down. Ultimately, we know through the cross is the first way in principle, but there's going to be a day in which all the tears are wiped away from our eyes. Every single thing is no more that is against the Lord and against his plan, which means death itself ends and life begins. And that's the beauty of eternal life. The best is yet to come. The worst is behind us. It's absolutely behind us. The death of Christ is a death we either have to die or he's already died for us. The cross and the eternal wrath of God is what we must endure or not. Or we can let Jesus die for us and receive his life. So your purpose is in your words and your deeds to embody this kind of faith in this kind of God. Which when I say faith, I don't mean you're like the superstar. Faith means resting upon. It means like, think about it. Does anyone have a chair in their bedroom? If you have a chair in your bedroom, that means you set stuff on it. Like, who sits in a chair in their bedroom? No one does that. You just put stuff, junk you're not using, on the chair. We set our stuff on it. We set everything that we have on the chair. That's what faith is. It's confidence. It's trusting. It's resting upon. That's what it is. We have to rest on Jesus. We're resting on him. So we're saying, hey, we're weak, but we have the champion who set the captives free. He set me free. Let's pray.